If you'd open your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're taking a little bit of a side trip from Psalm 34 this morning, although this actually grows out of the admonition that would be next in order in Psalm 34, where the next part is an exhortation to fear God. And hopefully we'll go back next week and unpack that in more detail. That's where we want to end up. But for this morning, there's no way that we can deny that the events of this past week are worthy of our attention. And irrespective of how you voted in this election in this past week, it was a historic event for all the citizens of the United States, and we don't want to overlook that. And perhaps for a reason that you haven't considered. One thing I'd like to put in front of you before we go too far, and that is that whether or not President-elect Barack Obama knows it, the very fact that this nation has risen from its most despicable and racist tendencies, as is epitomized in the antebellum slavery that we had in this nation, the slave trade that played so much a role in the Civil War that tore this nation apart, whether or not he knows it, that he's risen from that to be able to become elected as our first African-American president is owing directly to the impact of the gospel on this culture. We don't want to forget that. We don't want to forget that. It was a biblical worldview that overthrew that wicked institution of African slavery. It was a worldview that understood that man was created in the image of God. It was a biblical worldview that saw men as human souls needing to be evangelized and treated with dignity and not to be disregarded. It was a biblical worldview fired up in the hearts of men like William Wilberforce, who in Christ's name gave their life's blood for the practical implications and outworking of the gospel to address it in their day and for us to be the beneficiaries in our day. Make no mistake about it. We live in a post-Christian nation. This is not a Christian society. Don't fool yourself. But nevertheless, the gospel has been so powerful in the way that it transforms the hearts of men, that even in a post-Christian nation, in 200 years, we've moved from where we treated African Americans as though they weren't even human beings to where one can be elected as our president. That is a good thing. That has nothing to do with politics. It has nothing to do with where you may have stood on the issues with President-elect Obama or anyone else. It has to do with seeing how God's Word impacts people and nations over time. And I'm not saying that Mr. Obama was elected for Christian reasons. That's not the point of this at all. He may or may not have been. That's going to be up to the voters and how you voted or how I voted. And I don't want to know how you did, and I don't want you to know how I did. What I am saying is that the reason that he could run for this office and be elected to this office, the highest office in the nation, that at one time would not have even recognized him as having a soul, is because the gospel influenced the thinking that eventually could not remain the governing thought in this nation. We owe so much to the Lord in how he's done that. Biblical worldview that grew out of passages like 2 Corinthians 5:16, where Paul said, you know, once I just knew even Jesus after the flesh, but from this point on, now that I've come to the knowledge of salvation, I can't look at any man just as flesh. They're all spiritual beings, and I have to wrestle with that and deal with it. Now, it's out of that worldview, though, that there are two very important things that govern us often. In the way that we think, in the way that we act. Maybe it governed you in the way that you voted this year. I don't know. But the Christian worldview And your worldview, whether it's biblical or it isn't, is always going to posit two things for you. You're going to act on these. What it is you fear and what it is you hope. Those two things govern what we do. Some went to the polls out of fear. Some went to the polls out of hope. Those things arise in our hearts, and we think on the human scale, and we look at those things, but we've got to bring them back under the veil of Scripture and understand them through biblical eyes from beginning to end. The truth is that for the Christian, we neither hope, put our hope in fluctuating economic markets, we don't put our hope in political figures, and we don't put our hope in the stability of culture. Anybody who has a retirement plan and has watched the numbers in the past little bit, if you're putting your hope in economic stability, you're in the wrong place. But by the same token, Christians don't live in fear of fluctuating economic markets. And we don't live in fear of political figures. And we don't live in fear of the instability of our culture. That's not what drives us. Our hope must be fixed in one place and one place alone, and that is in the God who is sovereign over all things. Look at 1 Peter 3 for just a moment, a few verses. We'll get back to 1 Timothy 2 in a few minutes. 1 Peter chapter 3, now this was written, Peter was writing to a group of suffering Christians. The whole letter is couched in that framework. But he begins by saying, verse 13 of chapter 3, "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" Let me come back and frame that for just a second, because the biblical picture of harm and our picture of harm can be two very different things. When Jesus set the 70 apart to go out and evangelize in the Judean countryside, he said that some of them are probably going to haul you in before the judges. You may be beaten. You may be lied against. You may be killed. But not a hair on your head will be harmed. A little different thought than ours, isn't it? Because what can men do but destroy the external? And our fear is to be the one who can destroy both body and soul. There's a whole different mindset. But his opening salvo is then, who's there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Fear of the world is not how we're supposed to live. Maybe you got up Thursday morning and saw the election results and you were filled with fear. Then your fear's in the wrong place. Just in the wrong place. Maybe you got up Thursday morning and you saw the results and your heart was filled with hope. Your hope's in the wrong place. That's not where we belong. No, we are to have no fear of them nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ as Lord and holy. It's not human institutions. It's the one who rules above them all. And if we honor Him in our hearts as Lord and remember at all times that He is holy, that He must act in justice and truth and perfection and cannot err and cannot sin against His people. That's why we don't fear. And so he goes on to say that's the source of why we are not to fear, because we're to fear Him and honor Him as Lord and as holy. And our hope rests there too. Continue the passage. But in your hearts, verse 15, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. You see, both of those things rest in Christ and Christ alone. He in His proper place and all other things under that. And even then, it says that we're to do that with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. I wonder at times if in our political activity we remember that the hope that is in us is because of Christ and not because of the shift in politics, and that the answer for our hope is to be given in gentleness and respect and not rhetoric. It's an amazing worldview. Totally different than what we do. Now, the church, as we all know, has always stood in somewhat of an uncomfortable place of relationship to human government. It's always been a task for people to sort that out properly. In the Reformation, there were three main views. Luther believed that the state should govern the church on some level. Therefore, that the state was over the church and could regulate what it did to a great degree. And this caused no little bit of consternation with people who didn't want to be under that position anymore. But there he saw the state and kings and the right of kings being tied together. And he wanted those things in some kind of a unified portion. The Anabaptists didn't see it that way. They argued for a drastic separation of church and state. And as a matter of fact, most of them were pacifists and said, hey, we don't want to get involved in that at all. Although there was a branch of them that was rather militant, and that ended up in the Peasants' Revolt and was a whole other issue at that point. The Calvinistic or Reformed side said, you know what? No, the church should not be totally separate from the state, but it should influence the state. It should help it understand. They were all trying to sort through what that relationship ought to really look like. And fortunately, Scripture isn't totally silent to us on that. But this is because we see all human government in each of these, and we have to, as we come back to a biblical worldview, to see all human government as ultimately under a supreme government, which is Christ above all things. So we interact with this human government, but we interact with it in not a way that either is the source of our fear or the source of our hope. Because those things belong only in Christ. And they don't belong in the human institutions at all. So Scripture does give us some places to wrestle through some of these things. Romans 13, which we had read for us, gives us a number of principles to help us with that. Let me go back, and I'm not going to give you anything here you don't already know. I'm just going to help us be reminded of a few things. But there's some principles here that are important for us to look at from time to time as Christians, especially in light of some of us feeling antsy about what's about to come, this transition in our nation. What's this going to look like? And if your hope and your fear are there, oh, beloved, it's in the wrong place. Sanctify Christ in your hearts as Lord and holy. That's where we rest. Chapter 13 of Romans, verse 1. First principle that's given to us here is to let every person be subject to the governing authorities. That there is individual responsibility to be subject to the governing authorities. It's not an absolute. We're going to see that in a few minutes. But there is to be that heart, that mind. What if you don't like the governing authority? There's a Greek term for it. I believe it's tough noogies. But we'll deal with that as we get further down in. It's not a matter of like or dislike. That's not the governing factor here. Secondly, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. There are governing authorities, and they've been placed there by God. We have these human structures called governments because God has given us order in society to a certain level. And He tells us specifically what some of those things they're to do are. But before that, he gives us one more caution here. Therefore, verse 2, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. To resist these authorities simply because they are authorities and we don't like them is to resist God Himself. We don't have that ability. Scripture prevents us from it. We like our individualism to rise to the top there, but Scripture doesn't give us quite that picture at all. Fourthly, we see that such resistance incurs judgment. Just judgment. And in three, we're given somewhat of what they're here to do. You see, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. These authorities are to be, these rulers are put in place by God to be a terror to bad conduct in society. That's one of their chief purposes. That's why they exist. But we're going to see in a second what happens when they fall down on that job. Next, these authorities are to be considered as God's servants for good. You read that in the text. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? They're not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Then do what's good, and you'll receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he's the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. As a matter of fact, their power extends even to the carrying out of punishment by the sword. That would be capital punishment. And we're to be in subjection to them, not merely because it's lawful, but for conscience sake. This is a moral issue. Look at what he says next in verse 5. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. And so, because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. So, we're in subjection to them, and we owe then taxes and revenue and respect and honor. And you say, but what if I have a very unhonorable ruler? Well, we've got a good question there, don't we? And the question can be answered pretty simply by saying, who was the ruler when Paul wrote this? We'll come back to that. Now, in theory, none of us argues with those principles. We all kind of take those for granted. We would all say, yes, we sign on to that. We understand that's what the Bible teaches. But what about when these authorities go wrong? What about when they're really stupid? Or when they're really, really evil? Scripture gives us at least two main principles to wrestle with. I'm going to toss these out quickly and we'll move on. But the first thing we always have to remember is that whenever any earthly authority requires us to do what God has forbidden us to do, we cannot comply. Not only we cannot, we must not comply. Whenever an earthly authority requires us to do what God forbids us to do, we cannot comply. We get the picture clearly in the book of Daniel. You remember that Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, are captured in Nebuchadnezzar's siege of Jerusalem. They're carried off to Babylon. They're young men. They're teenagers. Daniel's probably part of the royal household, certainly a noble back in his city, because this is what kings would do. They would conquer a foreign land, and they would take the cream of the crop and put them in their own cabinet to show their power over them, their superiority. No doubt he was a boy somewhere between the ages of 12 and 16. He was probably castrated. We never hear about him being married. That was one of the things that they would do to show that you were in subjection to the new ruler. And he goes off to this foreign country, and while they're there, things go on. Daniel comes into a position of prominence and power, so do his three friends, and then the king decides to build a golden idol and to have everybody bow down and worship it and pay homage to him when the musicians come out and play. Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego by their pagan names, don't do that. And they're arrested and they're hauled in before the king. And the king is shocked that these men who are his loyal subjects wouldn't be subject to this. And he says, you don't understand. You know, the edict is if you don't bow down, you're going to be thrown into a fiery furnace. We're going to burn you up. And their answer to him is telling in Daniel 3. In verse 16, it says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. We don't have to think hard about this. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, Be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image you've set up. They're perfectly willing to take their lumps for it, which lumps were not pleasant lumps. And we know the account, how God spared them so miraculously. Now, when the authorities require us to do that which God has forbidden us to do, we can't comply. The second place where this hits the wall is when these authorities to forbid us to do what God specifically requires us to do or commands us to do. We can't comply with that either. We've got to stand in opposition to that as well. We get the full picture in Acts chapter 5. It's a wonderful example. Peter and Paul have been arrested for healing a man on the temple steps, and later they're hauled in before the council, and they're told they're not to do this anymore, to preach and teach in the name of Jesus. It's a wicked thing. They're beaten for it, and then they're released. And then when we get to this portion, 5:27, they're rearrested for preaching the gospel again. And when they're brought before the council, the passage says, when they had brought them in, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." Now, they didn't do it belligerently, but steadfastly. I would imagine, as Paul would put it in, or as Peter would put it in his own letter, since he was the one who was speaking here, that he did it gently and respectfully. But he did it. But what if these authorities aren't even remotely God-fearing? What if they make wicked policies? What if they promote heinous crimes against man? What do we do then? There's a simple beginning place with that, and that is that whoever is in authority and they are committing heinous crimes and things that are contrary to the Word of God, irrespective of their party or political affiliation, when governments and leaders act in ungodly ways, the church is to call them to task. We don't fail to call them to task because they're our party, and only call them to task because they're the other party. Because this is about God being above, not about human government. And we call them to task as men before the living God, whose ambassadors we are. We're exiles in this temporary place. We're with, in some form, with their government, but the truth is we belong to a higher government, and that's where our allegiance is, ultimately. We're on foreign soil. So we're responsible even to call all men to the knowledge of their sin and for their need to repent before God. But we also have to keep in mind that their failure to serve God rightly does not automatically negate our responsibility to be submissive. We don't get to change the rules because they don't obey them. We serve God in this. We serve a higher law. We serve a Christ who reigns and rules, and He sets these things in order. We serve Him. Now, in all of this, Scripture addresses this issue out of a context where it's totally foreign to us. You and I live in a society that's unique in human history, and the amount of input we can have into our government, what we can say, what we can do, just going to the polls like we did this last week. We get a chance to cast our vote. We get a chance to make our voice known. We get a chance to say all sorts of things and to participate. But that wasn't the case in the passage we're going to examine this morning. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, these first two verses, Paul's speaking to a people where the average Joe has zero input. None. He has no voting privileges. His voice is not heard in the way we do here today. How do we function then as the church? How do we look at that? What I'm coming back to is we don't fear those things, and we don't put our hope in a better government. We put our fear in the Lord and our hope in Christ. Because He's Lord. It's interesting that the baptismal formula that had to be repeated in the early church when someone went to be baptized was, ho Jesu Kurios. The reason why you said that is because Caesar said he was Lord. And when you got baptized, you said, no, Christ is Lord. Jesus is Lord. I serve a different power. Oh, I will fit under your umbrella, but never forget that the one I serve is Christ himself. That's where you and I are as Christians today. If you're not a Christian, you're probably struggling with where America is and where it might go. I don't know. Now, the directions then for how we respond to these wicked governments, wherever they may be found, and the authorities in them, whoever they may be, is laid out for us in four easy things here in these first two verses. Again, just reminders of things that you already know. And Paul's first comment here is in verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. This is the what we are to be about, and that is prayer. Now, I know no matter how much we say it, the truth is that when I say the first thing we ought to do is pray, is that by its mere familiarity, almost we ignore it. You know, because, well, sure, I'll pray for you. Sure, I'm going to pray for the government. You know, we say that. And it's kind of almost like a cast-off. And we can't let that be the case because Paul's directing us specifically there as our first recourse. And all of this may just be looked at as prayer in general. The text does say first that he urges supplications, prayers, and intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people. But here's this great reminder then that in the new covenant, prayer is a remarkable thing at our disposal. Christ has died so that we can have a tremendous place here that the Old Testament saint had no concept of. It's why the disciples of Jesus would come to him and say, teach us to pray the way John teaches his disciples. Something's different about the way that you pray. We've observed that. And you wonder how much of Jesus' praying was probably done silently because the disciples were with him a lot. They would have heard him if he was praying out loud all the time. And yet they come and say, teach us to pray. We don't understand exactly what's going on here, but things are different than the way we used to understand them. Keep your finger in 1 Timothy for a second and turn back to Hebrews chapter 4. I want you to see the amazing transition that's taken place so that as Christians we don't forget what's been placed in our hands here and how really amazing this gap is from what it used to be. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, picking up in verse 14. Here the writer says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, appealing specifically to his resurrection. So since we have this great high priest who has passed through the heavens, this transition is taken, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are and yet without sin. And let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace in and to help in the time of need. New language. Something's happened here. This Christ has come and he's died and he's been raised up to the throne and he's our high priest and he's there. And this gives us an entrance to pray in a way we never even thought of before. And know that we can find grace to help in the time of need. Christian, has prayer become passe for you, or just kind of you mumble out the words, you get through the prayer time and it's done? Or is there the realization that Christ has opened up for you this entrance into the throne room of the living God so that you can be heard? It's amazing. It's not just religious ritual, it's where we live. We consult with the one who spoke the worlds into existence about issues in life. We don't simply speak to the air. We go with confidence. And this is built off of John chapter 16. There Jesus was speaking to to the disciples specifically about his leaving, and they really weren't getting it all. They weren't able to digest at all what was really going on. In verse 16 of chapter 16, Jesus says, you know, a little while and you will see me no longer, and then a little while and you will see me. And they were confused. What's that? And so some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you'll not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father. They were really had no category for this. And so they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. And in verse 19, Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. There are times when it looks like the world has won. And he says, you're going to go through one of those periods. You're going to weep and lament, and the world's going to rejoice, and that's going to be tough. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being's been born into the world. And so also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. But in that day, his resurrection, in that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name, but ask and you'll receive that your joy may be made full. Prayer for the Christian is astounding. And Christ had to be raised from the dead that we might have the prayer opportunity that we have even now. This is why Paul calls us back to that in the midst of a discussion of what you do with rulers and authorities. First things first, you pray because you speak to the one who, as Proverbs says, has the king's heart in his hand, and he turns it any way he wants like water. That's why you pray. That's the first place he takes us. Well, secondly, then, is the question, who are we to be praying for? And this he puts straight out in verse 2, for kings and for all who are in high positions. This is where the text wants to go, kind of especially. And this would have been highly shocking to Paul's readers. This would not have gone down well. This would have been a real kick in the slats to them for two reasons. The first reason is that little word in there, that little preposition, for. For. You see, we have no problem praying about things and people we don't like. We have difficulty praying for people we don't like. He won't let us get away with just praying about them. He's inserted this word, for. No, you've got to pray on their behalf. You've got to come to God on their account, in their favor. Now, as I said, This was not going to settle with them well, number one, because here's this whole shift of, I don't just pray, Lord, you know, fix this guy, get rid of him, but I pray for him. But secondly, is who it is that was in office when the letter was written. Who's he talking about? Because there's a specific person in mind, you see. And the man in office when Paul wrote this letter to Timothy was a man by the name of Nero. Now that said something to them. Not only was it Nero, chances are this letter was written right around 64 AD, probably shortly after Rome burned, by the tyrant, by the madman, by the butcher, Nero. Not a pleasant guy. By this time, Nero had been in power for about 10 years. He came to the throne in AD 54 at the age of 17. You worried about one of our political people not having enough experience? 17. Having no experience other than the fact that he was raised by indulgent parents. And the fact that he was probably insane. He was schooled under Seneca, a great teacher of the day, and there was great hopes that he would have a good kingdom, that he would at least have thoughts of ruling in some sense of wisdom and of propriety, but it was not to be so. One commentator records this for us. The son of the fourth wife of Emperor Claudius, Nero, he would eventually murder his mother and wife, Octavia, in order to marry the beautiful Poppaea, whom he also later murdered. The early part of Nero's reign, while Nero was under the influence of Seneca, promised a rule of moderation in which a Senate would have restored to it the powers usurped by his predecessor. But a change in Nero's conduct occurred in AD 62, and he then on tended toward public brutality and sexual licentiousness, and demanded public adulation as a god. How are you going to pray for that man? That's the point. Pray for him. He sets himself up as God. I saw lots of people horribly upset because some said, well, they call Obama the one. So? This means what? A few years ago, when all things were beginning to focus on Iraq, I went online and I watched some of the home movies that Saddam Hussein had made for his own entertainment. I watched 21 men in a row have their tongues cut out, which he taped so he could go home and watch it for fun. He was a man of perpetrated horrors of unimaginable proportions, and he was a kindergartner compared to Nero. Nero, who decided that he would burn down Rome so that he would have room to build a much larger palace for himself, and then figured that the best way to do that and get out from under the weight of it was to blame it on the Christians. After all, they're the bad influence in our society. And so taking those innocent Christians who were praying for him, covered them with pitch and hung them on, nailed them to crosses, and then used them to line the pathways to his garden at night, using them as human torches. The Nero who took little children and their mothers and sewed them into animal skins and then released the dogs on them. Nero. This is who Paul is saying to his readers. Pray for this man. Pray for this man. That's pretty potent. The man who, 4 years later, would take Paul's own head. The same man who, shortly after that, would execute Peter upside down in a cross. Here's Paul's words. Pray for them. Don't just pray about them. Pray for them. Lift up supplications. Lift up prayers. Lift up intercessions. Lift up thanksgiving on their behalf. That's the third point here, is how it is we're to be praying for these authorities. Now, beloved, we have no authorities like that here. The day may come. Who knows? How will we respond? What will we do? If we don't see Christ as Lord and as holy, if we don't serve Him above all of this, we will find our fears and our hopes only wrapped up with human government. Supplications are to be our prayers that are rooted in the urgency of a pressing need, the other person's need. Prayers are the normal speaking and requesting before God. Are the rulers of this nation a part of your normal discourse with your God? Not special, just normal discourse. How about intercessions? An intercession is a prayer that primarily has the other's needs in mind. That they need wisdom, that they need help, that they need God's work in them. How about thanksgiving? Blessing God for what we have received at their hands, even when they're not the best of men. This is how Paul is speaking to people under the reign of Nero. I'm not afraid of the change in our culture, because my hope and my fear is in Christ, not the Oval Office. We need to make supplications and prayers and intercessions and thanksgivings on behalf of Mr. Bush as he finishes out his term, and then for Mr. Obama as he takes up his post in the Oval Office. And there will be times of pressing urgency, both domestically and internationally, where we need to be prepared to supplicate on his behalf. There's going to be times when we need to be speaking with God on his behalf and requesting those things that are good and right on an ongoing basis in our dialogue with the Father. We need to be interceding for him in the hard places when he runs into decisions that are terribly difficult to make. And we need to be offering up thanksgiving according to the blessings we receive. You see, such an approach is absolutely colorblind and apolitical, exactly the way it's supposed to be, because our politics are much higher. Much higher. And then Paul gives us four reasons why we ought to be about this business in verse 2. He says that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. If I were to reduce that to a sentence, it would be this, that we are to live free from the conflict of war externally and from civil strife internally, that we might openly live for Christ in a manner befitting men and women being recreated in the image of Christ. That's why we pray. In other words, to maximize the gospel. Who knows but that God will give us years yet of unprecedented opportunity. Now you can say, does that work? Does that work? I mean, you know, really, it's one thing to say I've got a president who I know is a Christian, or one at least who professes faith, and I pray a certain way for him. What if the guy's a pagan? What if in fact, Barack Obama isn't a Muslim? Although from his book, as I said, I read his autobiography. Now, I wouldn't say that from that, but people will say whatever they're going to say. I don't know. But what if he is? What if he is? What if he's an atheist? Does that change any of our text? What if he declares himself a god? It won't change a word. We're going to be in the same place, you see. But we do have a great example from Scripture to give us incredible hope and insight in that direction. You probably know the account. Turn back for just a moment, if you would, to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. We mentioned Daniel's whole beginning later. Now, by the time we get to chapter 9, Daniel's a very aged man. He's been through at least three complete changes of regime since he's been in Babylon. He was captured by Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar passes off the scene. His son rules for a while, then Belshazzar, his grandson. And Belshazzar goes down in flames a few nights prior to what's being written here. And now they're under the fourth one. Here it is in Daniel 9, chapter 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. He captured Babylon. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. He said, now, remember, when Daniel goes into the lion's den, he's probably somewhere between 80 and 90. He's not a kid. It's later in his career. Things happen. And now he's a very aged man, probably in his 90s at this point, or at least close to it. And the kingdom has just been overthrown, and Darius the Mede has now come to the throne. And at the same time, he's been reading the prophet Jeremiah, and he sees that Jeremiah had prophesied that after God had disciplined them for 70 years, he would restore them to their land. And so what he does is he says, well, that's good. I see the promises here. God is sovereign. I'm going to pack my bags and wait for the Exodus. Now, look at the rest of the passage. So, having understood this in verses 1 and 2, his response in verse 3 is, then I turned my face to the Lord God, and seeking Him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes, I prayed to the Lord my God and made my confession. And interesting. He immediately goes to prayer. It's an astounding response. It shows how he understands that while all these things are moving, yet nevertheless he's to be plugged into them. And that on the plane of God above. Well, turn from there back to Ezra chapter 1. This is where everything kind of comes together. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, so it's before Psalms and all that. Turn back to Ezra. And chapter 1. Ezra announces this, that in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem, and let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. Now, depending on who you read, Darius and Cyrus may in fact be the same guy. Darius may be a general of Cyrus's who just came in and was the first one to inhabit Babylon, and then Cyrus came and took control. But the interesting thing here is this Cyrus guy. He's the king of the Persians. The reason why he's there right now is because he had overthrown his grandfather and decimated his kingdom. And he had bigger feet than Nebuchadnezzar. He wanted to conquer even more land. He was just as bloodthirsty, just as ruthless, and went about conquering an even larger territory than the original Babylonian Empire. And now he conquered the Babylonians on top of what he had also conquered. He was not a good man. He was not a Christian man. He was not a Jewish man. He was a Persian. And yet you find some of the most fascinating words written about him in the book of Isaiah, chapter 44. Matter of fact, according to Josephus, the Jewish historian, contemporary of Jesus, it was because someone had brought the scroll of Isaiah to Cyrus after he got to Babylon that he read these words out of Isaiah chapter 44 and 45. This is what God says in chapter 44, near the end, God is speaking, and then in verse 28, he says, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name for the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen. I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. That was written 200 years before Cyrus came on the scene. Cyrus reads this, according to Josephus, and says, you know what? This Jewish God, he's real. And he's called me to rebuild them their temple and their city. And he writes the decree that you read in Ezra 1. You know what else we know from history? Cyrus didn't do that just for the Jews. Cyrus did it for all the nations the Babylonians had conquered. He sent the Assyrians back and said, raise up your gods in the temple to your gods and pray for me. And he sent all the foreign nations back and said, I want you to go back and build your temples and reinstitute your worship and pray for me because I'm the one who God has given all this power over all the earth. You see, God doesn't have to make the ruler a Christian. He doesn't have to put him in the pocket of the church. What he does is rule and reign by his sovereignty. And so while this is going on with all the nations, the Jews are benefiting and God has moved. We don't fear the men. We don't hope in the men. We fear the Christ who is Lord of all. We hope in the one who is Lord of heaven and earth. And we pray for our rulers and authorities. We're to fear God only. We're to hope in Christ only. We're to pray for kings and those in high positions that we may have times of living and proclaiming the gospel without distraction and hindrance. We're to sanctify the Lord in our hearts as holy and trust Him and lift up our president. Has anybody here recently interceded on behalf of Speaker Pelosi? Political prayers? Or 1 Timothy prayers? Where we take those who God in His wisdom has structured for human society, but understand that He rules above them, and trust Him, and hope in Him, and fear Him, and watch what He does. Who knows? But that we might have an unprecedented age of spreading the gospel due to the man that God has just put in the White House. I don't know. I know I need to pray for it. I know I need to supplicate for it. To give thanksgiving for Him. To intercede for Him. Oh, and you know what? I'd have had to have done that if John McCain won. I'm not sure which is worse. I just know I'm called to do it. And that's where we are. Because we don't put our hope there. And we don't fear there. Our hope and our fear is in Christ. Lord of all. Holy. That's where we stand. Father God, I thank You. I thank You that You address the most common of all things in life, even the peculiar situations of our own present place and time. I thank You that You are Lord of all and that we can trust You there. I thank You that You draw us then into participating in Your administration of the universe through the means of prayer. How You bring us to be a part of this and call upon us not to treat this lightly, but to be engaged in it. Remember speaking to that young man in Arizona earlier this year as he told me that his Christian uncle had been Saddam Hussein's bodyguard because he knew he could trust him. Because he said Christians prayed for him. May that be our testimony. Oh, may we seize this hour that we might live in a profoundly loud manner before the world as those who have honored Christ in our hearts as Lord. And He's holy. May we be a humble people before You and serve Your purposes as we watch Your hand work providentially all around us. May we hope and fear only in respect to You, that we might serve You well in this day, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.